You know, the first two lectures from Micah have been recorded, so I'll try to get those CDs here sometime soon in case you couldn't be here for one or both of the last two lectures. You won't miss anything. But let's look at chapter 2. We'll jump right in. Just by way of very quick review, Micah chapter 1 is God declaring that judgment's coming, and I'm not going to labor that point again. Micah chapter 1 is not so much giving the people an invitation to repent, it's more of saying, it's coming, judgment's coming. And then chapter 2 fills in the gap. Chapter 2 tells us why judgment's coming. So let's read a few verses here. In fact, I think I'll read all 13 verses. We won't get that far tonight, but I'd like to read the entire chapter for you just to help you get the context. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now, when the chapter starts out with that word right there, that little three-letter word, woe, you know things are getting dark fast. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. And they covet fields and take them by violence and houses and take them away so they oppress a man in his house, even a man in his heritage. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil, from which ye shall not remove your necks, neither shall ye go haughtily, for this time is evil. In that day shall one take up a parable against you, and lament with a doleful lamentation, and say, we be utterly spoiled. He hath changed the portion of my people. How hath he removed it from me? Turning away, he hath divided our fields. Therefore, thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord. Prophesy ye not, say they to them that prophesy. They shall not prophesy to them that they shall not take shame. O thou art named the house of Jacob, O thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord straitened? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? Even of late my people is risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by securely as men averse from war. The women of my people have you cast out from their pleasant houses, from their children have you taken away my glory forever. Arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is polluted. It shall destroy you, even with a sore destruction. If a man walking in the spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. The breaker is come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it, and their king shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them. That's the indictment. Those are the sins that Israel had committed for which God's going to judge them through a foreign nation. Now remember, God judges Israel through an invading nation. That's the way God seems to do it. And he used the Babylonians, he used the Assyrians. We'll get to that a little later. But I want to we'll probably get through the first five verses here tonight, Lord willing. And let's take these verses one by one and discover why God is judging his people. Now there's a very good reason for studying in depth the sins of Israel. So we'll not make the same error. And folks, these sins here, God just doesn't list them out to take up space in his word. Have you noticed that God is eminently fair? Before God judges a man, he makes sure that man knows why he's being judged. God never judges a man without telling the man why he's being judged. Now, a good parent's that same way, isn't it? A good parent will make sure the child knows exactly what he's being chastened for. If the child's not made aware of why he's being chastened, he's not going to learn the lesson. I mean, he may take a whooping, but he won't know why he's getting it. That's what we call them in Tennessee, whoopings, you know. And there's no such thing as timeouts. Boy, I would have loved timeout, wouldn't you? That would have been a pleasure. But I didn't get timeout. But I'm thankful I haven't been in jail either. I'm thankful to the Lord. But anyway, that's for you, Mom. She listens to these things. All right. So God's fair here, and he tells Israel exactly what they've done to deserve chastisement. Now, let's just walk through it. Verse 1, woe to them that devise iniquity. That little word woe, W-O-E, if you're making notes, that word shows up in 99 verses in our Bible. 99 different verses, God uses that word, W-O-E. And you'll never guess which Bible character uses the word more than anybody else. There's one Bible character that uses the word woe more than anybody else. And he's the most important figure in all Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that he's the one that uses that word woe? And you remember who he was talking to when he said a lot of those things. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees. Now that word woe, if you get a dictionary, and thanks to Brother Van Horn, I just acquired a good dictionary. I looked it up in an old Webster's dictionary, and that word woe means judgment is coming, you have cause to be afraid. That's what the word woe means. Judgment is coming, and you have got cause to be afraid. That's sort of like it was when our mother would say, when your dad gets home, he's going to have a talk with you. You know what she was saying?
Yeah.
Woe. I wanted to say woe too, but not the same context she was talking. But here, this chapter begins with woe to them that devise iniquity. What God's saying is judgment is coming. Now here you've got about 11 verses in this chapter, and the last two verses are promises of restoration. But you have 11 verses that deal with the people's sins. And again, don't forget something very important here. God is always sure to make it clear to men why he's judging them. Write this cross-reference down if you like. Revelation 20:12. We won't turn there, but Revelation 20:12. You know what Revelation 20:12 teaches? It teaches that at the great white throne judgment, the books were opened. Now, we dealt with this last week, I think, so we won't go into depth again. But you know why God has all those books at the great white throne judgment? So no one can question his righteous sentence of these sinful men. It'll be right there. I mean, they'll be able to read their own record. These books, the Lord said that the books were opened and another book, singular, was opened, which is the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, it's preeminently important that you get your name in the right books.
Amen.
And I've got my name in the right book, the Lamb's Book of Life. And God doesn't have an eraser on his...
Nope.
He didn't use a pencil. You know what he does in Scripture? You remember how he writes something? He doesn't write it in pencil or disappearing ink. He writes it in stone. Remember that? Everything God wrote, he wrote in stone. So, your name there? I hope your name's there. But if your name's not in the Lamb's Book of Life, you'll have some other books you're going to have to deal with. And those are the books that recorded your actions, your thoughts, your words. Didn't Jesus say every idle word which men speak, they'll give an account for? Aren't you glad you're saved? Would you like to give an account for every idle word you've ever spoken? I mean, how many of you don't even remember every idle word you've ever spoken? All right, but you know what God's going to do to the lost man? He's going to recall them. They say in physics that sound waves never die. They just keep going on and on and on eternity. Now, they get weaker as they move away from you so you can't hear it. But they say that sound waves just travel on to eternity. Could it be that God's keeping all those sound waves out there and he can put them back on instant replay? He's going to do it however he does it. But back here to Micah chapter 2, I don't want to get off on that. But your salvation ought to excite you when you realize what you've been saved from.
Right.
I'm going to stand, and Lord knows I've failed the Lord many times since I've been saved, but I won't ever have to stand before him as a lost sinner. He doesn't see me that way anymore. He sees me as a son. And so here in chapter 2, woe to them that devise iniquity. Now look at their sin here. Number one, that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. This so offended the Lord. You see the punctuation here after the word beds? There again, you've got an exclamation mark added right in the middle of the sentence. You know what these people were doing? These people were laying in their beds at night, devising ways to be evil. Now, folks, it's bad enough when you and I sin because some temptation popped up out of nowhere and we give in to it. That's bad enough. But how much did anger the Lord for somebody to devise ways of doing evil? These people would lay on their beds and devise. That word devise means to make up, to put something together, to devise a plan. Can you imagine people being so wicked that they just sit around thinking of ways to do evil? Their minds are corrupted. And that's why God judged these people. The scripture said they devise iniquity. Their sins, here's the word, were premeditated. And premeditated sin always offends the Lord to a greater degree. Now, any sin offends the Lord, and he doesn't condone any of it. But don't you realize there's a difference between temptation that pops up on you? Maybe you see something you shouldn't see, or you hear something you shouldn't hear, and all of a sudden, that's why we pray, lead us not into temptation. That's bad enough. I mean, I've got enough to answer for in that department. I don't want to be found sitting around thinking of ways to be evil. Remember what the Bible said about the men of this earth before God sent the flood? It said their thoughts were only evil continually. Now that's our society, isn't it? Have you ever heard some of the things that go on? You think to yourself, how can people be so evil? Have you ever said that? I mean, you see the innocent people being hurt and all these crimes, all these innocent victims, and you think, how can people be so evil? You know what they're doing? They're thinking of ways to be evil. They're devising ways of iniquity, things that you and I would never think of. Now, we're capable of it, were it not for the Holy Spirit. But the Lord said here in verse 1, they devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. I'd like for you to turn to a verse that tells us what we should be doing when we're in our beds or any time of leisure. And if you would, look at Psalm 63. So imagine a man, he's laying in his bed at night. How many of you do some of your best thinking just before you fall asleep? I think that's pretty common. I mean, I don't know if you can do it, praise the Lord for it. I don't know of anybody that can turn their mind off completely when they get in bed. Yeah. He can do it? Yeah. Well, he has his turned off all day anyway.
Wake up in the morning, turn it off.
I love you, my friend.
His hair hits the pillow and he's snoring.
See, I wish I could do that.
Yeah. I wish I could do it too. Aww. I have to lay there and kick it.
I'm going to think you're going to wake up and think with me, right? So, well, praise the Lord for you, but I'd say probably you might be in the minority of being able to do that.
He takes his hearing aids out and it's total silence.
So, he none of that.
Kind of it's dark.
Well, I may have to start taking some earmuffs to bed with me and see if that works. But, you know, a lot of you, I know I'm one, lay down, eyes wide open, and your mind starts turning. Yep. And thankfully enough, I shouldn't say this terrible to say, but I know one thing that always makes me sleepy. Start praying. Mm-hmm. There's something about prayer, the devil lets you sleep quick enough. So I say that tongue in cheek. Don't fall asleep during your prayer, but there's something about that. The devil knows, and he'd rather have you softly to sleep other than praying. But your mind's going. That's the point of this. And these Jews, when they were on their beds, the Lord said they devised iniquity. Here's what David said he did upon his bed. Here in Psalm chapter number 63, look in verse 4. Psalm 63, verse 4. Here's something that tonight when you go to bed, if you can't sleep, practice this. Psalm 63, verse 4. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. The best thing for us to do when we can't sleep is to praise the Lord. I mean, the psalmist said he raised his hands toward the Lord. Now, that's what a righteous man should be doing when he has that time to think. He should be thinking about the good things of the Lord and praising him. But these people back here in Micah's day, if you'll turn back there to Micah chapter 2, and they were on their beds, they were devising iniquity. And they couldn't wait for the sun to come up to put their evil plans into motion. And we know that from the very verse itself. It said, verse number 1 again, "Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light," what do they do here? They practice it. Can you imagine a man so evil that he thinks about how to do evil overnight, and as soon as the sun comes up, that man goes out and puts his evil plans into action? Are you beginning to see now why the Lord had such a controversy against Israel? Their mind was defiled. And folks, I don't have to tell you, that's where you either win or lose the battles in your mind. Before we ever commit any sin with our body, we've lost the battle in our mind. And that's where the devil attacks. Those fiery darts are thrown right into your mind. That's why the scripture said, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. I'm not going to give you details, of course. I wouldn't do that, but I saw a lady this past weekend who really got some struggles in her mind. Her husband talked to me and said, I'm very concerned about my wife. She's imagining things that aren't happening. And I went to see that woman. And you know what I witnessed? I witnessed a warfare within that woman's mind. I believe he was throwing darts at that dear woman, and he was just almost destroying the home. And she's a born-again lady. I'm not saying she's possessed of the devil. I'm saying I believe she's oppressed of the devil. Because, folks, if you're a born-again believer, you've got a target on you.
That's right.
And the devil's going to go after that. So you have to watch about your mind. That's why it's good to think on these things. Remember what the Bible tells in the book of Philippians, chapter 4? Whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are lovely. There's a list there. Think on these things. You heard the saying, you are what you eat?
Yeah.
You are what you think.
Mm-hmm.
How many of you know the little song, Be Careful, Little Eyes, What You See?
Right.
Is there a verse that says, Be careful, little mind, what you think? If that's not a verse, it should be a verse in there. And so we have to watch our minds. These people in verse number 1, it was all in their mind. See, it happened in their mind while they were laying in their bed. And then in the morning, their bodies participated in it. So we got to ask the Lord to keep our minds right. Isn't that the battlefield? It's the mind. And yes, brother.
I just wanted you to hear this word and read it all the time in the Bible. As far as iniquity, is there any kind of difference distinguishing iniquity from sin? Or are they just,
There's a difference in it. I'm glad you asked. The word sin is, the Bible says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. All right, that's easy to understand. The transgression of the law is sin. But that word iniquity has the idea of missing God's mark. Iniquity. Now, that word's come down to the word inequality. When you say something is, there's inequality, what are you saying? Things aren't lining up somewhere. So the word iniquity means to miss God's mark. So when you devise iniquity, you've got a mark that you're hitting at. But it's not the Lord's. You're aiming your own direction. Does that make sense? So iniquity is not a matter of being tempted at the spur of the moment, giving into it. Iniquity is a premeditated thing. You are consciously taking your bow and arrow and you're missing God's mark and you're shooting towards another mark. So something is not right. There's no connection there. Yes, ma'am.
I read somewhere, and I don't know, it probably was in the Bible, his iniquities shall be upon his head.
His own iniquities, yes.
Now, I thought that was sin, but it's not.
No, it is. It's in the category of sin. It just has the idea of being more premeditated sin, as opposed to something that, I shouldn't have done that, spur of the moment. I didn't mean to do that. I didn't mean to say that. That's sin too. But iniquity has the idea of thoughts behind it. There's planning behind it. So yes, iniquity is a word in the family of sin, transgression. But it has the idea of, you should know, tell her. It's the idea of, you've put thought into this, and iniquities. But that's where grace comes in. What does the scripture say? And he hath laid on him the iniquities of us all. Jesus took your iniquities. I don't care how black and rotten your sin is, I don't care if it was premeditated or not, all that was laid on Jesus Christ. He became sin for us. And the Lord said, he hath laid on him the iniquities of us all. I believe that's Psalm 53, isn't it? He hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So what these people were doing is they were not just falling in a moment of temptation into sin. They were premeditated. They were thinking about, how can I get away with this thing? I watched a documentary, very enlightening one time, on a fellow who he was addicted to a certain type of drug. And he said his days are filled with him constantly thinking of how he's going to get the next fix. And he said he spends entire days at times planning out how he's going to get the next whatever it is he's looking for. Can you imagine using all your time and energy in the day just to commit iniquity and evil? Who can I get money from? If I have to steal it, I'll steal the money to get these drugs, whatever the case may be. So this was premeditated. God said here, they work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it. If you've got a man who is practicing iniquity, as soon as the sun comes up in the daylight, you've got a man who has completely disregarded God's law altogether. It's almost as if he's tempting the Lord and saying, I'll do this in the daytime. I don't have to wait till the sun goes down to cover it. The Lord said, he said here, when the morning is light, they practice it. So you see, your thoughts give birth to actions. That's why you got to watch your thoughts, because they will give birth to actions. You are what you think. And it says here, because it is in the power of their hand. Now don't miss this last phrase. Why do these men practice evil? Because they can. That's what it says. Because it is in the power of their hand. If you were to ask one of these wicked men here, why do you do evil? They said, because I can. Isn't that a rebellious way of doing it? This is what the Lord said. Because they have the power to do it, therefore they do it. And I hope you understand what I mean by this, and hope I can say it right. I've got a scripture for it. But sometimes it's very good for God, it's very gracious for God to keep us from having a certain amount of means about us to keep us from being able to practice some evil. And say, well, I just don't have the money or whatever it is I think I need to have or should have. Well, if you had all that money, maybe you'd sin against the Lord with it. I don't know about that. Let's take an example here. Turn to 1 Kings chapter. Let me make sure I got the right passage here. No, Genesis chapter 20. Genesis 20. So if you were to ask these people in Micah chapter 2, why do you do evil? They'd say, because I can. I have the means to do it. I have the opportunity to do it. I have the know-how to do it. And I'm going to do it. So these folks give no regard to God's law. They just say, if I can get away with it, I'm going to do it. You ever know anybody like that? If they have the money and the opportunity, they're going to do it. Forget what God said about it. If the opportunity presents itself, they'll do it. But here in Genesis chapter 20, how many of you remember this story? Abraham's wife, Sarah, she was obviously a beautiful lady to look on. And there's this Gentile king who sees her, and he asks Abraham, is this your wife? And he said, no, she's my sister. Remember that? Well, that king, thinking that she's Abraham's sister, takes her and he wants to marry her. But God keeps that king from touching Sarah. And notice what God says to that king. Verse 6, Genesis 20, verse 6. And God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart. Here's the key. For I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. This is one occasion where God kept a man from sinning against him. And I wonder how many times God's been gracious enough to me to keep me from sinning against him. Now listen, folks, God did that for a lost Gentile king. And isn't it a very merciful thing for God to put the brakes on us sometimes? Now, you have a free will. I understand all that. And if you put your mind to sin, you're going to do it. But I wonder how many times God has, in his love, kept us from sinning against him. That's a merciful thing for the Lord to do. It was merciful for God to do it to Ahimelech here. And he really kept Ahimelech out of the fire. So that's one occasion where sometimes God may not give you the ability to practice certain sins. And if you don't have the ability to practice certain sins, you know what you ought to do? Thank the Lord for it. Thank you, Lord, for not giving me certain things or abilities where if I had them, maybe I'd be tempted to commit a certain type of sin. I don't understand all that, but I do understand this verse says they practice that sin because it is in their power to do it. They have the means, they have the resources, and they're going to do it. But do you know there's the same principle for a saved man? I'm going to read to you from Proverbs chapter 3, and I want you to listen very closely to what the Lord says. Now keep in mind, these evil men in Micah, they did evil because they could do it. They had the ability to do it. But if you and I were Christians, we're believers, God has the very opposite command for us. Proverbs chapter 3, I'm going to read it for you, verse 27 and 28. Powerful stuff here. Proverbs 3:27. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due. Listen closely. When it is in the power of thine hand to do it. You know why those men over in Micah did evil? Because the Bible said they had the power in their hands to do it. You know what God says here? God says if you see somebody who needs help and assistance, and you have the power in your hand to do it, do it. It said in verse 28 here, say not unto thy neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I will give thee when thou hast it by thee. The Lord's saying, if you've got food and your neighbor comes and needs food, don't say, come back tomorrow and I'll try to help you. Right. If you have it, give it to him then.
That's right.
So evil men practice iniquity because they have the power to do it. But if you and I were God's children, we should do good if it's in our power to do it.
Yeah, James 5:17 says, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth not, to him sin.
Exactly right. That's a good cross-reference to that. Sins of omission. And I wonder how many of us could do good more often than we do it. God's given us the means. We could help folks out. We don't do it. So that's the principle of a saved man. God said, if you've got the power to do good, do it. But these men over here in Micah, they had the power to do evil, and they did it. So it's all a matter of what you want to give yourself to. And that's why the Lord condemned them so harshly here, because it said, because it is in the power of their hand. You know what their motto was? How many of you have heard the little saying, might makes right? In other words, the strongest man must be the right one. Whoever's got the biggest guns. That's not always the case. Might doesn't always make right. Not always the stronger man who's right. But they thought, I've got strength, I've got the ability, I'll do what I want to do. And God lets them go on in it, and he knows judgment's coming. Now let's move out of verse 1. We were there for about 30 minutes. You see why it's easy to get bogged down here? Verse 2, and they covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man in his house, even a man in his heritage. Covetousness. There's one thing in Scripture God abhors and hates is a man being covetous, wanting something else. Now, do you know what covetousness really is at the heart of it? If a man or woman is covetous of something they don't have, you know what they're saying? Now, they might deny they're saying it, but in their heart what they're saying is, I'm not satisfied with what God has seen fit to give me. Now, you never say it that way with your mouth, but if you're always looking at what somebody else has and get bitter about it, perhaps. And man, I really think I should want that. Yes.
Be content with such things as you have.
Right.
That's a verse that's meant a lot to me all of my life.
That's in Hebrews, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Chapter 12.
5.
13, yes. Be content with such things you have. Because who gave you those things that you have?
God.
Every good and perfect gift is from above. So you see, covetousness angers the Lord so much because at the bottom of it, it is saying, I'm not quite satisfied with what God has seen fit to give me. And isn't that a terrible thing?
Well, I'm so guilty of that because I covet anybody that can remember the Bible verses and study in depth. I want to do that more.
Mm-hmm.
And so I covet anybody that can do a verse. I can read it 20, 30 times and I can't. Sometimes the words will come to me, but I didn't get it. So is that wrong?
No, because if you go back to Exodus 20, the Lord said, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor, nor his maidservant, nor his manservant, nor his ox, nor his ass. Those are all material things. You're not coveting somebody's material goods. You're not coveting somebody's money or house or boat or RV. You're desiring that. I don't think I'd even use the word covetousness. I think what you're doing is what Jesus said, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's what you're doing. And so I don't believe that's covetousness at all. Covetousness in Scripture applies to wanting something earthy, something of treasure or Now, I'm going to say this. There's nothing wrong with admiring somebody else's blessings.
Yeah, that's right.
I can look at someone, and if you've got a beautiful house, I can say, that's a beautiful home. God has certainly blessed you. But I'm not going to go home and get down on my knees and charge God foolishly for not giving me your home. So we need to make that distinction. You may say, that's a lovely car, or that's a wonderful building you have, or a home. That's not covetousness. But when it takes you over and you begin to charge God, you begin to become bitter. I've known some folks like that. Then that's when it goes over the line. Did you have?
I just wanted to share with Betty, I have the same feeling about playing the piano. I wish I could play the piano like Brother Randy or someone else, but I don't covet that. I just am so glad to be able to listen to his playing, because I know I cannot do that. I wish I could, but I enjoy him, and I thank the Lord for people who can play like he does.
I think it's the motive, because I don't believe you're sitting back thinking, if I could play like that, I would get me a bus and get on the road and make me a lot of money.
That's true.
It's your motive. I'm the same way. I wish I could play better, teach better, preach better, but not so that I may get a pat on the back, because I want to do the very best I can for the Lord. So that's the motive. It's all about motive. That's what the judgment seat of Christ is going to be about, primarily, I think. Why are you doing what you do? And so, but these folks here, look what they were doing. They were not coveting another man's Bible knowledge. They were coveting fields and houses. See that? Things that are going to burn up. Things that aren't going to last. And if you want to set your eyes on something, desire those things that are going to last for eternity. Bible knowledge is one of those things. You can't put a price on it. Playing an instrument for the Lord's glory, you can't put a price on it. It's those things that we are to set our hearts on and desire those things. But these people in verse 2, they covet fields and take them by violence. There's an Old Testament occurrence of this, and you couldn't get a better example. You remember her, her name is Jezebel. Remember old Jezebel, wicked woman in Scripture? Her husband Ahab had a spaghetti noodle for a spine. And there was a man living around near the palace. His name was Naboth. Naboth had a vineyard. Must have been a beautiful-looking vineyard. And Ahab said, I want that vineyard. I want that. Mm-hmm. And he offered to buy it from Naboth. And Naboth said, no, I can't. I'm not going to sell it, because this is my family's. This is our heritage. This is what God allotted to my family. And Ahab went back home. The Bible said he turned his face to the wall. He wouldn't eat. You ever seen a kid do that? You know, thinking what they want, so they're just going to puff up and be obstinate. And Jezebel said, in so many words, you're the king. If you want that vineyard, take it. And she plotted to have Naboth killed. And Ahab got the vineyard. You know what happened to Jezebel for that sin? She wound up being pushed off the top of a garrison, and the dogs ate her till there was nothing left of her but the palms of her hands. And I think her feet too, I think, if I'm not mistaken. That shows you what God thinks about somebody that oppresses the poor, doesn't it? You know why God is so angered by those who oppress the poor? Because God knows we're all just poor beggars. And he looks down and sees one poor beggar oppressing another one. It angers him. You see, if it wasn't for the Lord, we'd all just be beggars. I mean, materially and spiritually. And so God has a soft spot in his heart for poor people. Have you noticed that? Look in the Proverbs how many times God says, he who giveth to the poor lendeth to the Lord. You never do wrong by helping the needy. Brother John.
You just said, brought back a memory when I was down at the City of Missions. The outside in the alley, one of those, well, we used to call them winos, I don't know, like homeless, whatever. One of those guys was trying to steal the shoes off another guy because he didn't have any, you know. And then we took him inside, and I forget what the guy's name that was that ran the place. He says, we give him shoes. You know, I mean, he can get it, you know, but the guy didn't know it. But he was trying to steal,
the man's shoes while he was wearing them?
It's not funny. It was sad, yeah. You know. But you know, I says, hey, that's his shoe. Even though he's not. He's just sleeping. He don't need them.
Unless he walks in the
sleep. I says, you guys don't do this. I mean, come on.
Yeah. He could have been a sleepwalker. He didn't need it then. See, but that's our sin nature. Sin nature is for us to desire something we don't have. I mean, that's at the heart of all of us apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll say something about contentment. Contentment is something that has to be learned. Because the Apostle Paul said, I have learned. In whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. So it sounds to me like contentment is not something that comes naturally to us. We have to learn it. And you know how we learn it? Through poverty. That's how Paul learned it anyway. Paul said, I know how to be abased. I know how to be full and how to be hungry. I know how to have all things. I know how to be a pauper, so to speak. And he said, I've learned whatever state I'm in, therewith to be content. And contentment's a wonderful thing because God can put you in the palace or on the street corner and you still have the joy of the Lord when you're content.
Because we're born greedy. You look at children.
Oh, know. Yes, sir.
Yeah, so that's pride, isn't it?
I want what's mine. I want what's yours, too.
Right.
Yeah.
That's a natural state of things. So you have to learn contentment. That's only something the Holy Spirit can give you. So that's what angered the Lord here. It said in verse 2, and they covet fields and take them by violence. So it was more than just covetousness. They took them. The rich were oppressing the poor here and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man in his house, even a man in his heritage. Now, it's hard for us to understand this, but in the Judaistic system, a man's land was his heritage. Because God gave him that land. Over in the book of Joshua, God apportioned them to have certain tracts of land. Certain tribes would receive certain parts of the land. So this had meaning to some people. How many of you have had, you call it a home place, where your family's been for years? All right, now that land means something to you. It's not just a piece of ground. That's your heritage in some ways. And so when these people were oppressing the poor and taking their houses, God said they've oppressed a man and his heritage. So what these folks were doing here in chapter and verse 2, they were taking what they wanted, and they weren't giving these people a fair price for them. This verse says they took them by violence, just like Jezebel did with Naboth. And so you can begin to see why the Lord had such a controversy against them. Now let's get to verse 3. We may not finish this tonight. We're getting just about to the 8 o'clock mark. But verse 3, therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil from which ye shall not remove your necks, neither shall you go haughtily, for this time is evil. This is a difficult verse, I'll just tell you. It's a difficult verse. I'm not saying I've got the thing figured out yet. But we know God refers to himself in this verse, all capital letters here. Therefore thus saith the Lord. So he's speaking about his position as Jehovah, the one that keeps covenant. And he said, behold, against this family. Now, what's the family? Well, you might want to write down the cross reference. In Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 3, God calls Israel an evil family. So this family here in verse 3 is the nation of Israel. That reference was Jeremiah 8, verse 3. Jeremiah 8, 3. And in Jeremiah 8, 3, God called Israel an evil family. So what the Lord's saying in verse 3 here is, therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, against Israel, or against this family, do I devise an evil. Now what is God doing? Does God send evil to a man? Is that what he's saying? Now what did these folks do on their bed in verse 1? They devised iniquity. God uses the same word in verse 3. He said, behold, against this family do I devise. Sounds to me like what God's doing is allowing men to reap the consequences of their sin. Now, you and I know that God himself cannot sin, and he cannot be tempted to sin. We understand that. So in asking the Lord for wisdom on this verse, I'm not saying that God sins against men. That's not what this phrase means when it said, behold, I devise an evil. I believe what God's saying is, you commit the sin, you commit the iniquity, and I, as God, am going to allow your iniquity to come back on your own head. I'm going to allow you to reap the consequences of your action. Just like the verse Sister Betty quoted, iniquity shall come back on his own head. And sometimes God just lets that principle come to pass, as he does all the time with sin. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Then he says here, now you and I know what that evil is, don't we? Verse 3. We know that's the invading army that's going to come in later and carry them away. But the last part of verse 3 says, from which ye shall not remove your necks. That's a strange phrase. He's talking about a picture of an oxen in a yoke. You remember what part of the ox you put the yoke, you put their necks in it? And so God says, when I bring this judgment upon you, you're not going to be able to get out of it. You're not going to get a reprieve here. There's not going to be a pardon, which ye shall not remove your necks. Now, I thought about that. God says that when he chastises or punishes, that's a heavy yoke around men's neck. And then I thought of a New Testament passage. Beautiful passage in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Everybody here knows what it is. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Then the Lord said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my burden is easy and my yoke is light. Sounds to me like we've got a choice. Either take the easy yoke of Jesus Christ or reject him and get the heavy yoke of God's wrath, which you won't be able to get out from under. Now, I've chosen the light yoke. I've chosen to yoke myself up with Jesus Christ. But if men reject the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to have a heavy yoke about their neck for all of eternity. And that's the yoke of God's wrath. They'll be not able to get out from under it. But here we know this, speaking to Israel, they were not able to get around it. They were carried away captive. They lost their land. There was no reprieve. And then verse 3, neither shall you go haughtily. You know what somebody, you know what haughtiness is? Haughtiness is it's a word kind of akin to pride. Someone has a haughty spirit. We misquote that verse. Most of the time we say pride goeth before a fall, but the verse doesn't say that. The verse says a haughty spirit goeth before a fall and pride goeth before destruction. So haughtiness, God hates haughtiness because we're exalting ourselves above what we ought to. But God has a way of humbling a man. Has God ever humbled you? He will if he's ever going to use you. And he tells us to humble ourselves. He said, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. I've learned something about the Lord. He's quite a character. I've learned this about him. If I don't humble myself, he'll do it for me. And it's much better for me to humble myself. Because when he does it, brother, you get humbled. He knows how to do a good job of it. But these people, after he's going to chastise them, they're not going to be haughty anymore. Let me give you an interesting fact you probably already know. But after Israel was carried away captive and they got back to their land, to this very day, they've never gone into idolatry again. They worshipped idols before God carried them away. But when they got back in the land, to this day, they still serve the one true Jehovah God. They have never went back into idolatry since God punished them. Why is that? This verse says, you won't be haughty anymore after I finish with you. And if God ever deals with your heart, you'll never be the same. He's going to leave his mark on your life. And he has a variety of ways which he can humble us. But Israel never went back in idolatry again after God. Now, she had, let me say this, she paid a high price for it. And sometimes I think I've caused myself unnecessary pain by not being quick to say, Lord, yes, I'm wrong. I've made the Lord turn the heat up sometimes, and I've paid the price for it. Then he says in the last part of verse 3, for this time is evil. He's speaking about the time that's about to come upon the people, a time of judgment. It's evil. Why should it be evil? Because they're evil. They practiced evil. And then we'll stop here at verse 4. In that day shall one take up a parable against you. God's talking to the nation. We know what a parable is, don't we? A parable is a story that teaches a lesson. There's an object lesson to it. If you give somebody a parable, you're teaching something. What do we call it? The moral of the story. A moral of the story. That's the purpose of a parable. What are you going to learn? And God said there's coming a day when somebody refers to Israel, they use Israel as a parable. In other words, somebody can say, you want to see what God does to people that turn their back on him? Take a look at Israel.
Amen.
Now, folks, I don't want somebody to use my life as a parable of what not to do. Do you really want that for your life? I don't want somebody to say, if you want to see what it looks like when a man turns his back on God, look at that preacher over there from Truth Baptist Church. I don't want my name to be used as a parable. And that's why God gave us the Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the scripture said, these things are written for our admonition. It's much better for you to learn from the mistakes that the people of the Bible made than making them yourself. We got any slow learners in the room tonight? Here we've got a whole Bible here, and in this Bible, we see men and women doing some of the dumbest things, sinning against the Lord, backsliding, and they pay the price for it. And then here we go, doing the same thing, hoping, maybe even believing, things will turn out different for us.
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
Even in the New Testament, it says all things are for our examples.
That's right, yes, sir.
Which means everything in the Old Testament is for an example for us to learn.
For our examples.
Our examples.
What God tells about the sins of David and Samson, so you won't do the same thing. And so what he's doing here is he's using the Old Testament. He's saying, learn from these. But God said in verse 4, in that day shall one take up a parable against you and lament. We know what lamenting is, don't we? There's a book in the Bible called Lamentations. It means to wail and to mourn with a doleful lamentation and say... And we'll finish here. This is what Israel will say when God judges them. We be utterly spoiled. He hath changed the portion of my people. They're saying about God, he's taken away our portion. He's giving our land to the enemy. Can God give the land whoever he wants to give it to?
Sure.
Certainly he can. The Bible says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. In fact, God says it even more definitive than that. I looked up the verse here, you don't have to turn there, but in Leviticus 25:23, God says, quote, the land is mine. God said, the land is mine. By the way, that's what the UN ought to remember. People trying to take apart Israel and give their land away, God said in Leviticus 23, the land is mine. And God's going to get his land. But here in verse 4, the people of Israel say, the Lord changed the portion of my people. How he hath he removed it from me? Turning away, he hath divided our fields. Remember what these folks did to the poor people's fields, remember? Took them from them. So what's God going to do to their fields? He's going to take them from them and divide them. So you can't get around the principle of Galatians, whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Ask yourself what kind of seed you have in your bag. What kind of seed are you throwing out today? Because it's going to come a harvest. It's going to sprout. And it better be the right kind of harvest. So we'll finish there, but that's just four verses, and you can see how packed it is. God had quite a message for these people. Any questions or any? I appreciate the good discussion we've had tonight. I think it's dramatic.